Beautiful greeting time. We still got Donna doing her go around, make sure everybody gets a Donna hug here today. It's just a good thing. Well, again, welcome. It's great to be here gathered in the name of Jesus, and I have the privilege of introducing, for those of you who have not yet had a chance to meet Chris Kernighan. He and his wife Christine are with Campus Crusade. They're missionaries that we support there in San Francisco. And so, yes, I believe that if you want to have a little bit of coolness, you know, being really cool, you just kind of hang next to this guy who's hanging next to all those cool college people all the time and sharing Jesus in really cool ways. If you want to learn how to share Jesus in really cool ways, this is our guy right here to learn how to do that. And so please give Chris a warm welcome as he shares God's word with us this morning. Chris.
Oh, man, that's rough. I hit 40 next month, and I'm right at that creepy age of, like, why are you hanging out with college kids? You know, I'm not young enough to, yeah, fit in, but I'm not like the, I think once you hit 50, you can kind of be the grandfatherly figure in a sense. Obviously 50, you've got to be, have kids and grandkids pretty young, to be a true grandfather, but yeah, so I'm kind of the creepy guy instead of the cool guy, as Dennis said.
We still think you're cool.
Thank you. Yeah, sounds good. I'm hopeful for that. Well, thank you. Thank you for having me to Grace again to speak. It's the sense of community and care that this congregation embodies is very evident. And so it's fun to be back with you. As I thought through what I could share with you as a congregation, I generally think practical process is better than finding a piece of scripture and exegeting it and coming up with a bunch of applications. So I'm going to share my process with you over the past couple of years a little bit more. The being able to preach gave me an opportunity to process some things that I've really been wanting to think through and pray and read about quite a bit. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to force me to do that in some really good ways. This past year has found me questioning quite a bit this idea of control and power, a sense of agency, and what those things mean. So questions like, What can I actually control in my life? What is God's role in providing for my family versus my own responsibility? Do I have the capacity, the ability to actually make my life any better or any different than it really is right now? And what happens if the wheels actually fall off? What do I do? Where do I go from there? So I'm going to go that direction, but I'll do a quick intro as well. So let's see. So there's the family. Christine and my boys are in Southern California right now, getting some time with the grandparents. So they are not here, but they send their love. We were actually freezing. That game was so cold. It was worse than a normal summer game. It was probably 3 weeks ago. So, yeah, as Dennis said, my wife and I work for Crew or Campus Crusade in San Francisco, and we've been leading the ministry in San Francisco for about the last 10 years or so. Our vision is that we want to see every college student, every one of San Francisco's 150,000 college students, know someone whose life has been transformed by Jesus. So we don't see ourselves just as college ministers, but as people that are raising up the future generations of leadership within the church, and we want to make lifelong disciples of Jesus that can help others to make those decisions and follow the way of Jesus as well. So we love the ever-changing environment that San Francisco has to offer. We love the authenticity that college students within the city offer as well. It's just a fun, crazy place for sure. It always keeps us on our toes. Culture is always changing and always shifting, and so we're always adapting. And the same is very true for our boys. They are always keeping us on our toes, always challenging us to think about new ways to move forward in life. Nolan, in the middle there, is about to start third grade in a month, and Jack will be entering kindergarten. So the promise of having one drop-off and one pickup time, their school is two blocks away from us, that's amazing. I've been holding tight onto that for seriously 6 months. It's been one of those things where I said, okay, if I can just get there, we'll be all right. And that may seem trivial, but the reality is that it is a pretty significant thing for us. My wife, Christine, has been working with some pretty significant health issues for the past 4.5 years or so, about as long as Jack has been alive. She's had chronic fatigue syndrome, and so a significant amount of weight is placed on me. I'm almost full-time parent, almost full-time worker or missionary as well. So I feel tired a lot. I feel worn out pretty significantly most of the time. And so I want to talk to you about the process again that I've been going through, especially the past year, trying to figure out how do I live in this and not get beaten down by it. So theology for me needs to have feet. It needs to be pragmatic. It needs to actually impact my life. And so I'm going to, again, take that kind of an angle, a process angle, rather than just looking at a text and trying to pull things out. So I'll start by giving you guys a little bit more insight and sharing my experience a little bit more. Let me get rid of that so Jack's not being crazy for you guys. He is, and he's a wild one for sure. So when I'm hanging out with my friends, every once in a while talking about kids and our lives, friends will ask how I'm doing, how I'm able to hold up under the weight of things. And I usually have two responses. One is that I'm stubborn. I'm just plain stubborn. So I'm going to keep going no matter what. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but it's a reality. And then the second, is that probably this past year, I would say I've stopped trying to control life. I have relinquished control and just tried to go with it rather than create life as I would want it to be. In my schedule, something is always coming up and plans are always changing. My work hours are crazy because I try and work around my kids' schedules and my wife's needs. So there is no standard work day for me. It's really inconsistent, and I would even use the word chaotic at times. So the margin of error for me is very minimal. Leisure time comes at the expense of my responsibilities in a lot of ways, and so it just feels like there's always something more to do, always something to do. And I feel like the weight of the world is really resting on my shoulders a good chunk of the time. I can't get sick because who will watch the kids, who will get the kids to school, that kind of thing. Our house needs repairs, but when do I have time to actually watch kids and play with heavy equipment and machinery, that kind of thing. Christine gets isolated because she has to rest so much, and so I need to create opportunities for her to have time with her friends as well. And then I throw out these questions of, is our ministry being led by vision and direction, or am I just managing pieces and keeping things going in a sense? How are we doing financially? How is our team budget doing? How is our personal financial situation doing? And then all just the stuff of having kids, sports, practice, homework, those kinds of things. I get worn down. I get worn out, pretty consistently. And the fruits of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians, sometimes those are hard to find, in me. I find myself getting cranky with Christine easily. I become an authoritarian dad to my kids. And it just, it's lame. It doesn't feel good most of the time. And so I share all this not to elicit a sense of pity or sympathy at all, but just to try and be open and honest with my process to give you guys a context for where I'm coming through or where I'm coming from through this time. So I cope in a couple different ways. One is slightly more healthy, but I compare my experience to the experience of people that I've seen around the world. I've traveled a lot, and I've seen how hard most people have it in the world. And I know that prior to this past century, most people around the world have had it much more difficult than I have. So I say that, but that's comparing my experience to others, and I don't think that necessarily is a helpful thing. But if I can say, okay, we've got it pretty good, then that helps a little bit. But then I also enjoy retreating into fantasy, into trying to dream up new ways to control my environment, whether it's life hacks about how to make the mundane a little bit easier, or it's like, oh, if I could just go on vacation somewhere, if I could just control, make my own little kingdom, life would be so much better. But if coping isn't healthy, it's natural, but it doesn't get us where we need to be. So if I step back from those coping methods, and I look at myself, I really have to ask some hard questions about what do I do when I'm worn out and when I'm out of patience? What do I do when I feel unable to make things go the way I think they need to go? What do I do when I can't seem to accomplish anything? What do I do when I feel isolated, but there just isn't time for friends? What do I do when distractions just continue to pile up and want to push in on any focus that I have? What am I supposed to do then? When those things feel overwhelming, it feels like fear begins to define my reality more than hope. And so I start asking questions like, God, do you know my needs? Do you care? Do you actually care? It feels like I'm drowning right now. Am I failing? How are we going to get through this? Those are questions that when I'm worn out come to my mind, come to my heart really quickly. So again, I'm not trying to get sympathy. I just want to be real with where you're at. I think authenticity and vulnerability are the best apologetic for our faith. It was modeled by Jesus and throughout the Old and New Testament. So for the most part, I generally just get by. Like I said, I'm stubborn. Let's just push through. Let's just keep going, moving forward kind of thing. And let's see, I generally don't want to show signs of weakness. I don't want the cracks to show, because then I start having to deal with, well, is this all really just going to fall apart? I'm not sure. You could say my spirit animal is an elephant, potentially. I kind of just keep moving forward to the next watering hole, develop thick skin, and just kind of can wander through the mess for a while. But as I think about, is that what I want to be modeling to my kids about what life and faith is? Grin and bear it, I don't think, is the motto of the Christian faith, nor was it ever meant to be. And so as I have thought through all this, it seemed like it was time to overhaul my understanding of faith and life and struggle, that kind of thing. So again, I was very excited to take the opportunity to preach, to share with you this process, because it forced me to work out these questions. So generally when I'm in a place where I'm trying to figure something out, I go to those who have much broader experience than me, that have lived this life well for decades more than myself. And so people like Eugene Peterson and Henry Nouwen are able to speak and write in a way that really connects deeply with me, and they're able to point me to the people of Scripture that have done well through struggle or through trials, through the things that I'm going through. So to prepare for this time, I grabbed a bunch of Henry Nouwen, Eugene Peterson, and headed up to, I guess that's north, isn't it? To Samuel P. Taylor Park for an overnight camping trip real quick, a desolate place as Jesus went to sit and read and pray and process. And it was great. It was beautiful. And it gave me the opportunity to think through, I guess it helped me get a lens for looking at Jesus through this this experience of feeling overwhelmed and busy all the time. So I want to dive into Mark really quick. Let's see. So Mark begins by saying that God has prepared the way for Jesus through John the Baptist. But when I hear God preparing the way for something, I equate that in many senses with going on a trip, like my quick camping trip. So I make sure that I've got the right food, I've got the resources I need, I've got the route planned out, I know where I'm going, I've set things up. And that's what it looks like Mark is starting into. It looks like a fun kind of road trip. God is saying, all right, Jesus, I've prepared the way. The baptismal moment happens, and the voice from heaven comes down and says, you are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased, or on whom my favor rests. So that sounds pretty good to start off as I'm going through Mark. The voice of God is saying, I love you, I'm pleased with you, let's get moving. But really, really quickly after that, there's a fork in the road, and the story takes a very unlikely turn, and it says that the Spirit immediately sends Jesus out into the wilderness, and he's out there fasting for a good long while, and the accuser, Satan, decides to take his best punches at Jesus after he's been malnourished for several weeks and has been under exposure to the elements for quite a long while. And somehow Jesus' constitution is able to stay intact, and he makes it out of that in a pretty triumphal way. But the next thing Mark says is that Jesus is told that his cousin, John, who created that baptismal moment, has been arrested and will be executed. We're not sure if he's executed at that point or not, but he comes out of this rough desert wilderness experience to know that a family member is in deep distress. Then it says he goes on to preach at synagogue and is really connecting with his audience. It's getting pretty good. People are starting to recognize that he's got something to say that's pretty powerful. And this crazy guy just bursts onto the scene and starts talking to Jesus. So his flow with his message is completely destroyed. There's no recovery from when someone comes in and you're speaking and just starts yelling and screaming, that kind of thing. It's not going to happen. So his message is done. He's been interrupted. Jesus heals the man, and then it says that he goes to Peter's home, I'm sure for a bit of a retreat, to try and rest a bit. And the whole village shows up wanting healing. So I'm sure he's up until all hours, really late. Says the next morning he gets up to go out to a desolate place to pray. And of course his disciples come and find him and say, hey, the whole village wants you, basically. They need your attention right now. And so he gets up and goes. And that's just chapter one of Mark. That's just the beginning, to the experience of Jesus' life through the lens of Mark. Mark uses the word immediately in his gospel as much as it's used in the rest of Scripture. So you get this idea that the gospel is fast-paced. It's not going to slow down for you to catch your breath. And so that helped me to see that Jesus felt those demands of his time, his energy, his relationships. But somehow he managed to be fully present to people when things barged in on what he was trying to do. They weren't distractions. He addressed people, everyone from those that needed some deep healing, that were truly needy in some significant ways, to those who contested his authority. Everyone got an audience with him. He wasn't trying to keep a program going. And so I thought that was really interesting. It seems that for Jesus, each moment was pregnant with some sort of potential for the kingdom of God to come in, and he didn't know when or where it would happen, but he was available to it. And that was pretty challenging for me to look at. So where did he get this sense of peace, this sense of energy, to be present to those that were so demanding of him? And then if we step back and look at the rest of Mark, we see his disciples are made out to be complete idiots. They do not get it. Kind of the pinnacle moment is Mark 8 and the confession, Peter's confession. So you've got this high point, but then the rest of the gospel is him continuing to prove that he actually didn't understand what he said. You have his family who thinks he's crazy and they want to lock him up. And then you have people that actually physically want to kill him. So I'm getting this sense that he really doesn't have a ton of sense of control within his relationships. I would ask myself, why am I bothering with this? Why don't I just move on to something where I can actually practically see things coming together? Eugene Peterson, in his book on the life of Jeremiah, quotes Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an English journalist, and he says, hopefully you can read that. Great. Muggeridge says, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that, at the time, seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if we were somehow able to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, it would not make life delectable but trivial. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ." So perhaps this is the same idea as what the author of Hebrews meant in speaking of Christ when he wrote, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So what do I do with a model of growth that requires affliction and hardship? What does it mean that pain teaches us to live well? That's very antithetical to me. It doesn't make sense. How do I grow through suffering? Why would I ever want that kind of a life? In his book, A Spirituality of the Road, late theologian and missionary David Bosch teases out this idea a bit more. He talks about these feelings, these struggles that we have, in light of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He says that basically Paul conveys his sense of weakness, as he describes his hardships and sufferings. But there is never a sense of woe is me through the process. You get the inner turmoil, but you never get the sense of hopelessness. So in 1 Corinthians, we see the first sign of this. Paul states in telling his Corinthians his past experience, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then again in chapter 4, 8 and 9, we see him saying, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, bewildered. We are never out of our wit. We are never at our wit's end. Hunted, we are never abandoned to our fate. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Then again in chapter 12, he says, speaking of the thorn in his flesh, Paul says, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For I am weak, I am strong. So Paul is, he's killing me. These are all things that I try to avoid, and I think most people do, but Paul is saying that these make me strong. He's talking about these experiences with the outcome being resurrection and life and strength. I don't get it. Those are things, I want to change those things in my experience so that I don't have to deal with them. But Paul is saying, I'm not gonna try and control the world around me. These things will be used, for God to work his kingdom out through my life for others. So Henry Nouwen helps me process this quite a bit. I love Henry Nouwen's stuff. So he says, in our world today, how much are we really in control? Isn't our life in large part passion? The many ways in which we are acted upon by people, events, the culture to which we live, and the many other factors beyond our control often leave little room for our own initiatives. This becomes especially clear when we notice how many of us are hurt, handicapped, chronically ill, elderly, or restricted economically. The life of Jesus tells us that to not be in control is part of the human condition. Jesus understood this mixed up way of things in a sense. John 16:33 says, he's speaking to the disciples before he's about to be crucified, and he says, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we get a glimpse that he understands that things aren't going to go well. And he knows the disciples need reassurance, a reminder that God is in control, even if it doesn't seem like it is. Jesus has this intimate kind of last evening with the disciples. And then he's executed. The disciples are forced to wrestle with whether Jesus actually did overcome the world or whether the world overcame him. Did Jesus just lose is a huge question for them at that point. And unfortunately, the disciples simply had to wait to see what would happen. There weren't any plans, as I'm sure you could imagine. There was no grand vision now that Jesus was dead. They were left wondering, what in the world do we do? What sense of control do we have right now? Where can we go? Would we be dead soon as well? They were scared for sure. So again, Nouwen helps me process this stuff a bit. He says, waiting is active. Most of us consider waiting as something very passive. a hopeless state determined by the events totally out of our hands. But there is none of this passivity in Scripture. Those who are waiting very actively. They know that what they are waiting for is growing from the ground on which they are standing. A waiting person is a patient person. The word patience implies the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Patient living means patient living means to live actively in the present and wait there. So now I would say Jesus as well, they're saying there's no escape from difficulty. No amount of daydreaming or hoping for something else is going to get us through. And so what this boils down, as I continue to process, is my need for a theology of weakness, if that makes sense, thinking about this life and about faith through the lens of weakness. And a theology of weakness is really tricky. It calls for a deeper trust than I've previously considered because it's so counterintuitive to me. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way that I work. It just doesn't make sense. Rather than avoiding or overcoming fear, it calls me to embrace my fears, to embrace my inadequacies and my weaknesses. And that in embracing those things, that those become opportunities for God to work through me, to teach myself, to be present to those around me, including my family, my kids, my wife, the college students that I serve, and my neighbors as well. So it's tricky. A theology of weakness requires this wholehearted trust that God is in control and is restoring creation, even if everything else says that that's not true. And that's really hard for me to get. As I'm weary and heavy laden when I feel overwhelmed, David Bosch says this gentle tension of Jesus' dual call to both find rest in him, but also to take up my cross and follow him. That dual call reaffirms a belief that God is making all things new, even if it doesn't seem like it. So when my responsibilities hang heavy, when my kids need attention, when this ministry that I lead needs more direction than I feel like I have to offer, I need to trust that God knows all of this and is working far beyond what I can offer, and that he calls me into a rest in that knowledge. So this is something that I need to continue to process every time I feel worn out and stressed, is to come back to that truth, that I can find renewal in him. If I'm in a place of rest, I can have the peace to lean into undesirable experiences and know that God is bringing life out of death, in a sense. So in doing that, it creates an opportunity for me to be present with those around me, and not just feel like I need to do the next thing over and over again. It, in a sense, releases the stress of responsibility for the things that I have to do, knowing that God is working all around me, and that I simply need to grow in a recognition of his hand of care in my life. So that's what I have for you. It's been a good process for me, and I'm again grateful to be able to share that part of my life with you. So let me pray and I'll close this up. God, thank you for a time of process, for a time in which the bigger questions of life and faith can be addressed. Thank you that you are present, ups and downs, that you had a clear understanding of this life as you walked this earth, that it was not meant to be, or it is not all happiness and joy, but that you are the one that brings happiness and joy out of even difficult times. So thank you for this opportunity. Amen.